Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. For he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on the forehead or on the hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put your sickle and reap, for the hour has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who had authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What would you do if this was your last day on earth? I was interested to see what would come of Googling this with the new AI function. You never know what's about to turn up. So Google says, if it's your last day on earth, spend time with your loved ones, which is fair enough. Practice gratitude, and I guess it's good to be thankful, but then it immediately says, tell people what you really think, so maybe not so much gratitude. And then it says, live in the moment, take a walk, meditate, read a book. I mean, imagining like it's your last day on earth and you start reading a book that you know you're not going to finish. The Methodist preacher John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he had one day on earth left to live. And he said, "Just as I intend to spend it now, I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, meet with the church in the evening. I would go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to receive me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest and wake up in glory." Which is quite sweet, really. And so I wonder what your gut reaction would be to that question. What do you do if this was your last day? And for a Christian, a version of that question should shape every day of our lives. Our passage this evening is reminding us that we are living in the last days. The days between Jesus' ascension to rule over the earth as king and his coming again to judge the world. God's judgment, his coming justice on the evil of the world, is imminent. Essentially, it's coming any day now. We are living on the precipice of that judgment. And as readers, we will ask, well, what does it look like to live in light of this coming judgment? With that thought, we should pray as we dig into God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we know we need your help. We come to passages like this in your word. Help us to understand it, to make sense of it, and to live in light of it. Help us to see your glory in it and change us through it. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open. And if you find it helpful, you can follow along with the service sheet or on the screen. Our first section then, God's final judgment is announced to the world through three angelic proclamations. Now, we're right in the thick of it with John's vision here. And in the last chapter, he's just seen Satan and co., the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, leading the world astray and attacking the church. The vision wonderfully culminated in a picture of the people of God secure with the Lamb. Though they had been attacked, they remained safe with him. But it left us with a question. What is God going to do about the evil in the world? What is he going to do about the dragon and the injustice that he has brought? The seductive evil that's leading the world and the churches astray? Well, here John sees three angels or three proclamations, not just for the church, but for the whole world. And the first angel announces the judgment of God is certainly coming in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, we're told that he has an eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, we often use the word gospel just as a shorthand for talking about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and rightly so. But the word gospel actually means a pronouncement of victory. That's why we use that word of Jesus. But this is an eternal gospel. It's not quite the same. Here is focused on the victory of God and therefore the proclamation of judgment for the world. This proclamation is made to all that God has already triumphed in Christ. And the proclamation in verse 7 is that the hour of God's judgment has come. In a sense that there is no other big thing coming in this age, only the judgment yet to come and all that comes after that. The only right response the angel calls for is to fear God, to glorify him, and to worship him. It's the right response to this message of judgment. So this judgment pronouncement itself is an invitation to repentance and to faith, openly proclaimed to the whole world from the temple of God. It's worth mentioning here, the angel mentions the creative power of God and includes his power over the sea. It's just a little reminder that as we saw the beast and the dragon rise out of the sea, that God is in fact still utterly in power over those things. He is really in control. Secondly, we get an angel proclaiming the fall of Babylon. Now, this is a kind of like trailer for the rest of Revelation at this point. Babylon is about to be a big player in the rest of the book, so come back in future weeks to find out what happens in 17 and 18. Spoilers, she is beat. She is already destroyed because her downfall is pronounced here. Babylon is fallen. And she is envisaged as a great prostitute leading the world astray. Essentially, she is like a humanity-based counterpart to the beast, the world doing its best to drag everyone in its direction. She is a picture of the world in its worship of self, its worship of sex, of greed, of power, in its full idolatry. And in the Bible's history, Babylon had been a foreign power that had dominated and destroyed the people of God, carting them off into exile, compelling them to worship their gods, as you could go and see in the book of Daniel. The word Babylon became emblematic of everything that an idolatrous, God-hating nation is. And the language of the angel in verse 8 reflects that. Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And you can hear the force who made the nations drink. Babylon, who led the nations astray, seducing the world into idolatry and sexual impurity, two ideas that are often twinned in the book of Revelation. And the pronouncement is, she is fallen. Babylon, for all her power, for all her presumption, does not rule the world. And then a third angel comes, proclaiming the terrifying punishment that follows the judgment of God. It's a pronouncement for all who follow the beast and receive his mark. If you turn back to the previous chapter, all who have given their allegiance to the dragon, to the anti-God forces of the world. Essentially, that is everyone who doesn't follow the Lamb. And here are the descriptors of this wrath in 10 and 11. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, the cup of his anger, tormented with fire, no rest day or night. Now, as with the rest of Revelation, this picture is figurative. It's picture language. But at the same time, it's not hyperbole. This is describing an eternal, conscious, restless torment of God's enemies in punishment. They will experience what the presence of the Lamb is like when you are not forgiven, when you come under the power of his justice against his enemies. And we have to pause there, because these announcements to the world are present announcements of an imminent event, something that is immediately about to happen, but still future. God is about to judge the world. He has won his big victory through Christ on the cross over all of the powers and spiritual authorities of the world. And here he is proclaiming judgment against the world, that all who rebel against God will one day face eternal punishment. So the question is for us, do we hear that? Do we really believe that this is what the world currently faces, what the people of St. Andrews currently face? Because that must impact how we live. Now I'm going to put a pause on that and we'll come back to it, because this passage has more to say about judgment, so we will build on that idea. But for now, am I actually viewing the people of this world the right way? As if the pronouncements of these three angels really are true for the people I meet. Well, let's continue and see what John has to say about the next part of our vision, the words he hears for the saints. First John's call in verse 12 is for the endurance of the saints, referred to here as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The instruction coming immediately after those three angelic pronouncements gives the call to endurance two edges, I think. First is that the evil of the world, the injustice of the present age, all of its evil, is not going to last forever. John is saying to the churches, this will come to an end. Your trial is finite. But maybe the second edge, knowing that judgment will come, then is to not compromise with these things. Or for those who maybe are already compromising, to turn back to God. Don't doubt that the judgment is coming. Don't be drawn away to Babylon, and don't compromise with the beast. But unlike the angelic messengers for the whole world, the promise for the saints is delivered directly, unusually in the book of Revelation, by the Spirit himself speaking, a proclamation to be recorded. Look at verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed and blessed indeed. It is good, it is most excellent for those who die in the Lord, for they will rest from their labors. Endurance is not the eternal thing for the church. Again, it's why the message of Revelation isn't just grit your teeth and deal with it. Actually, God's judgment will one day bring an end to the trials of the saints and give them eternal rest for their blessed labors of faith in this life. And that is part of God's justice, that a God who has proclaimed that he will see right by his people who have put their faith in Christ will never do anything else. Living for Christ now will come with significant trials. But those trials are limited, and those trials are temporary, and the rest and the reward are eternal. And that should wonderfully warm our hearts, but also challenge us in those moments where we're most likely to compromise. How foolish would it be to compromise with the beast and the world now to face eternal punishment, when you could stand for Christ now and face eternal rest? The choice is clear. The judgment of God is proclaimed to the world. And our choice between those two eternities faces every one of us in the end. There is no neutral ground. You are either resting in the Lamb forever or with the beast in judgment. Now, I was working in a coffee shop in town this week. Any of you who've met up with me or seen me work in a coffee shop will know there's almost only one coffee shop I actually go to, so you can figure out which one that is. But it's hard not to overhear people talking if you're working next to them. And there was a theology professor talking to a PhD student next to me. And a theology professor said, quite forcefully, "Conservative evangelicals say they believe in hell, but as soon as it's someone they care about, they just find a loophole." I was quite taken aback to hear that. It was said with quite significant venom, really. It was an interesting conversation to listen to, if I'm honest. I put my headphones in relatively quickly. But it's a challenging thought when it comes off the back of this passage. Do we really believe these are the last days? And if so, are we going to live in line with that? Do we really believe that this judgment will come to not just people out there somewhere who are different to us, but actually to us in here, to the closest to us who don't know Christ? And what John then goes on to here is a picture of what that future judgment will be like. And our second point is simply that God's just judgment is terrifying. The first section was messages to the present world of a coming judgment. And then this next picture is of two future harvests that are pictures of that future judgment. Now, you have two options with these harvests. Either these are two perspectives on one big act of judgment, or these are two separate judgments. I think for my money, these are a picture of two different harvests. And look with me from verse 14. "As the Son of Man harvests his own from the world." Now, I said last week that a lot of imagery here is developed from Daniel chapter 7. You can go back and read that in your own time. But it is a grand picture of the Ancient of Days, God as he is, handing his authority over to the Son of Man to rule over the world. A picture of the Father handing over his authority to the Son to rule. And here John sees Jesus again, the Son of Man, with a ruler's crown on his head and a sickle in his hand to harvest the world. Now, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry often spoke about a harvest. He told his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the harvest field. And he meant by that that God would send out people to speak his words to others so that there may be a great harvest of people in his kingdom in the end. And here the Son of Man receives a message from the temple telling him that time is ripe for harvesting of the earth. And so he reaps the world. Now, Revelation will elaborate on that idea more later of the separation of people in the world, of Jesus taking his own people to be with him. But here he is with his reward, redeeming a people for himself, taking them to be by his side. And that's a picture we see reflected in the times we see the church praising in this book that we will see in the last bit of our passage today. But the vision then switches to another angel with another sickle for another harvest, and yet another angel with authority over fire. Now, fire is linked to judgment in Revelation so far, and indeed this angel proclaims a judgment on the earth. And we have to say that the imagery of 18 to 20 is gruesome. The wrath of God is conceived as a cataclysmic, bloody winepress. And again, we want to say the language is figurative rather than literal, but what else could we possibly take away from that picture than that the wrath of God is utterly terrifying? The distance of 1,600 stadia, roughly 180 miles, is kind of the difference, the distance from the northernmost to southernmost points of Israel, as people would have seen it in their day of John. It's a picture of that judgment extending across the whole land. And it is a truly sobering picture. The wrath of God poured out on sinners. In the end, there will only be two places where judgment falls. Either it will fall on Christ at the cross for those who have put their faith in him, or it will fall on each and every individual who has refused to repent. And there is no third option. The gospel is good news. That God will in the end bring a full, total, and complete justice to the world. And it's good news, but in order for God to do that, he has to punish sin, and there is no way around that. If we want justice, then I want you to ask in your head, is that something you desire? Because you can't turn on the news any day of the week without thinking, I want justice in this world. This world is tragic and painful, and I want this evil and suffering to end. And that desire, Revelation tells us, is a desire for the judgment of God to come in the end. Because that is the way that he will deal with evil, by dealing with sin and death finally forever. What our world wants to reject is the idea that God would ever judge these individuals. But what Revelation tells us is that that judgment comes for every one of us. And then unless we have put our faith and our hope in Jesus, that judgment comes to us directly. Now, when I was a student, I attended St. Peter's Free Church across the water in Dundee. An older minister named Dick Lucas came to visit to preach one weekend. It stuck in my mind just one thing he said, amongst others. He remarked that when he was once preaching an evangelistic sermon, he spoke very directly to the crowd about judgment and hell. And a man came to him at the end of the sermon and said, "Mr. Lucas, were you trying to scare me with all that talk of hell?" And he replied, "If only I could scare you, then maybe you would turn to Jesus." These pictures, in a sense, aren't here purely to terrify us, but actually to tell us that this judgment is real, this judgment is serious, and this judgment is true. John's picture of separation and judgment is terrifying, but the force of it should push us towards the one whose arms are open wide to save us, to Christ himself. And let me say, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, whilst this is undoubtedly hard to hear, John's vision of judgment is an invitation to escape the wrath of God by coming to Christ. Because either the wrath of God falls on you or it falls on him for you. And his invitation is to come to him for forgiveness, that he would take your punishment and that you would receive his life. And if that is you, friend, don't wait. Come to him. And for those of us here who would call ourselves Christians, God is not capricious. He is not hiding something about his judgment. It is announced in advance to the whole world. A work that we participate in as we tell people about Jesus. And if so, then we have to be honest about the consequences of rejection. That would mean death, punishment, and eternal torment. I know naturally that I find it hard to talk about hell with people who don't know Jesus, because of course I do, and because some of them are my family members. But if I am not honest with them, I'm just lying to them about the way that the world really is. It is true that this is the fate of all those who don't know Christ. And when I think of my family members and friends who don't know him, it just means I have to tell them. Now, my responsibility is not their response to the gospel, but it is to tell them the gospel and to tell them the whole of the gospel. Not just the good bits that we think they will like, but the truth that the wrath of God is coming, and the only way to escape that is to come to Christ. But finally, this isn't quite where John leaves us. We follow into chapter 15. Now, the first thing that's said in chapter 15, verse 1, is again a bit of a trailer of what's to come. It is the last cycle of sevens in Revelation, with that signaling the final complete wrath of God. More on that next time in coming weeks. Please do come back. This wrath will finally come to the destructive evil powers of Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and they'll be gone forever. But in light of that wonderful truth, the people of God are yet again, as they do for this whole book, praising God for who he is and for his judgment. This time they are singing on the side of a great fiery sea. And if you were to turn back to chapter 13, verse 7, you would hear that the beast was given power to conquer the saints. And yet, here they are, alive and well, conquering the beast. And they do so whilst singing. We are told that they are singing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. That John is referencing back to the song sung by Moses and Israel as they emerged safely from the Red Sea after Pharaoh and his army were destroyed and defeated there. God's picture of judgment, smashing the enemies down. The people of God have been rescued from their slavery. They were on their way to a promised land, and so they sung a song of praise. And here, we have a bigger picture of the total people of God coming from an even greater exodus, of their rescue from sin and from evil and from death forever to the promised land of eternal life with Jesus eternally. The thing the people of God are doing most in this whole book is praising. And here's some of the words of their praise in 3 and 4. God's victory, God's amazing deeds, almighty, just, true, king of the nations, fear and glorify, worship, righteous acts. The response of saints to judgment shouldn't be fear and terror, but gladness that God is going to really deal with evil. And so pulling this together, it is a helpful reminder that the judgment of God is in fact good news. There are things here that are hard for us to listen to and to take in because it really means something for our world, for our lives, and for the people we know. But just think how wonderful the news was for those in the early church, that one day the persecution and the martyrdom would end. One day the deception and the lies and the false teaching in the church would cease. Think of the relief to know that one day all the injustice and evil would end, all the small unkind acts all the way through to the largest of genocides would all be brought to full permanent justice by God. The devil and the beast in the world won't get away with their schemes and their harm. God will judge. And for us, we are reminded of that good news, that one day we will no longer hear reports of a persecuted church being torn down. We will not hear of people being shunned for believing in Jesus. But bearing the name of Christ, we look forward to the day when all wars cease, when all tyrants are judged, and when evil is completely done away with. So how will we live in this last day? Well, if that really is the future, friends, we must be sure of it, certain in our own hearts, so that we do not compromise with the seductive and attractive things of this world. We must endure in Christ to the end, speaking the full truth of his word, even when it is hard to say. And our song must be one with the church forever praising God, who will one day bring an end to all evil and make everything right forever. Well, friends, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you will one day bring a perfect and good judgment to this world. That evil will not continue forever, that you will bring justice. And Lord, there are many things about this passage that are sobering. Help us to look to your judgment as a day of good news in a world of evil. And help us to respond rightly to you, speaking the truth of your word to the world. And we pray that you would give us boldness to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to